Chapter 7 of the book of Luke, as we continue through the Gospels now, and we begin again, he says, "Now when he had concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Now Capernaum is an interesting aspect of the Gospels and the story of Christ, because Capernaum was as close to a home as Jesus had. I mean, this is a guy who said he had no place to lay his head. But in Matthew 9:1, it says it was his own city. And Jesus didn't exactly have a condo there. I just don't want to paint a strange picture and somehow that he had a nice mansion or something. He didn't have a condo there. He evidently must have stayed with friends when he came to town. Now, we know that Matthew and his family is from there, and Peter's in-laws are from there. So he must have just stayed with friends when he was in Capernaum. But Capernaum was the center of Jesus' earthly ministry. You know, certainly there would have been grander cities for him to pick. He could have chosen ones of far more influence and power. But you know, Jesus chose his home base like he chose his apostles. I find that interesting. It was not what they were, it was what they were, it was not who they were. And so here Jesus, again, could have picked a town that had much more political clout and influence, much more power. There were many cities that welded these things to a greater degree, a lot more prominence and prestige in many other cities. But Jesus had settled now into this obscure little town with obscure little men, and from there turned the world upside down. That changes our perspective of what constitutes power, doesn't it? Verse 2 of the text, he says, "And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." And then Jesus went with him. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. There's only, I think, two places, and don't quote me on that, but I think two places in the Gospels that says Jesus marveled. You know, I think if you did something that make Jesus marveled, that's really something. Jesus marveled. He was amazed at what was occurring here. Now, to give a little background here, so we have some context, Jesus was visited here by this Roman centurion. And that's a nice biblical way of speaking of an officer within the Roman military that was an overseer of at least 100 men. It's called a centurion. Certainly he was a man of power, a man of clout, a man of position. Yet despite all of this, this centurion had come to a point in his life where all of us guaranteed will come to sooner or later. This is a man who was in need and he was powerless. Been there? If not, the day will come. In need and powerless. And interestingly enough, the centurion here wasn't coming to seek Jesus for himself. He had a servant who was evidently very sick, sick to dying, and he cared for this servant very deeply. The text says that the centurion heard of Jesus. Heard of Jesus. I can't help but think that that would be very much like today. If we had brought this scenario into the time frame, 2007, I think we would find also that that individual out there that was now in this situation, that they had heard of Jesus. Certainly as a chaplain with the jails, chaplain with the sheriff's department, not to mention just as a pastor, I have come across many instances where people will seek out God in time of crisis. Up until that time, they will ignore him. They will plug the spiritual ears and not hear what God has to say. And then when the chips are down and their back's against the wall, all of a sudden they cry out in one form or another for God, Jehovah God. They've heard of him. This man had heard of him also. Now, I point that out because I want you to understand that he didn't know Jesus, not in that form. He'd heard about him. He heard about him because he had heard about the miracles. He had heard about the supernatural. He knew the legend. Again, very much like today. The world out there, they know of him. They've heard the stories. And once again, now this man, with his back against the wall, he knew there was going to have to be something more. He was going to have to make a move. He was going to have to now go and find Jesus. In fear and in humility, he first sent some emissaries. And you could say that somehow maybe he was avoiding God, but that wasn't really the situation. Really, he thought himself so unworthy to even stand in the Lord's presence that he sent the holy men. I've also known that side. Those who will come to me and say, listen, will you go to God, or will you tell God, or will you pray for me? And you know what? I will pray for you. But please understand, God doesn't hear my prayers any more than he hears your prayers. I haven't got a special bat line to heaven. You know, the little red blinking phone, for those of you that remember the old Batman, you know, and bookcase open up and slide down the pole and, you know, off to church I go. It isn't like that. I'm just like you. This is my place in the body of Christ, and hopefully you have found your place in the body of Christ, all which are so very important for us to be a whole body of Christ here in this fellowship. But this guy now, he sends these holy men, these priests, and they sends them off to Jesus because he didn't feel himself worthy to do so. I find that striking because this centurion, even in his limited grasp and his limited knowledge of the Messiah, he still understood a very important fact. He certainly had witnessed the power of God enough to come to this point in his life. He was standing right where a guy needs to stand. Not necessarily physically, but he was standing, spiritually speaking, right where God needed him. And that was, he understood that it was impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6. The Christian world today seems to want to identify with God, but in the physical realm. We want to be able to touch it. We want to be able to hold it. We want to be able to buff shine it and sit it on our mantle. And Christianity isn't that way. Christianity is a way of life. It's a transformation of our lives. It's not a creed to believe in. It's not something to print on a plaque and hang it on the wall. It's a transformation, a rebirth, a new life I'm going to live. And in that, there goes along great aspects of the supernatural, aspects of the power of God being manifested. The greatest things that I have ever experienced in Christianity could not be held, could not be touched, but they were real. Very real. This man understood that aspect of Christianity. I think we need to come to a greater understanding of that aspect of Christianity. We can't be a church without faith. You can't be a Christian without faith. Certainly you cannot be a disciple without faith. Sooner or later, there's going to come a time in your life where the Lord's going to ask you to step out of that boat onto the water. And that thought in your mind is going to be like, wait a minute, I'm going to sink. I can't walk on water. And that thought of the impossible, if you let it, will override the thought of the supernatural. Now, one thing's for sure, I will warn you, don't step out of that boat unless he asked. Because I guarantee you, you'll sink. That's not a step of faith, that's a leap of presumption. But when the Lord says, come to me, as he did with Peter, you can do anything. We can do anything. That's the supernatural of Christ. But yet today the church has, you know, a view or a picture of God, but we deny the power. That's what Scripture says. It's the end times where we covet and hold to the maternal, or the material, more than we do the supernatural. Now, those who were present here, these priests, these holy men, they attempted to mediate this transaction. And I think it's interesting that they tried to do so in secular business terms. They tried to convince Jesus that this centurion was worth this gracious act. But you know what? None of us are worth any such gracious act. Now, Jesus understood this, even if the religious leaders did not. And more importantly, the centurion who sent these guys, he knew this fact. Because later on, there was the message that came out that he did not consider himself worthy to even be in the presence of Jesus Christ, let alone worthy to ever experiencing the miraculous. None of us are worthy of such. But on the other hand, Jesus says that if we come to him, we'll have life. He says that if we come, he will never reject us. John 5:40 and John 6:37. So the Lord is calling us to him today, and he will receive us. And he says, not only will I receive you, but I'll never let you go. I'll never deny you. I'll never let you loose. I'll never reject you. That's staggering in a world that seems to have very little that you can stand on, that's for sure. According to Matthew's account of this event, we're reading Luke's account, but according to Matthew's account, this centurion, after sending these Jewish elders, he went to Jesus himself. Luke left out that issue, but I think that that's important to bring it up. You know, that centurion, I have to believe, and certainly the text, you know, supports this idea, that this centurion was in a very unique position to understand authority and power. He knew what it meant. He, as he sent the message to Jesus, he was stated that he himself was the bearer of such power. He knew that kind of power when dealing with those that were under his authority and his oversight. Thus, he was especially able to grasp this concept of power and authority that was in the hands of Jesus Christ. But one thing had to occur, one thing still has to occur in that scenario today, and that is the one that is under authority must first realize the position and the power of the person who holds the power over them. You know, many of us want to deny the power of the government until we get a speeding ticket. I think, well, I don't think I should have to pay my taxes, and they drag you off to jail, and you're sitting in jail, and you go, okay, now I understand the power of the government. That's why we have this thing called life. This little window of opportunity for us to come to that awareness of who actually holds the power. And it is actually ultimately beyond any government. It's God. And we know that when we try to cling on to life when it's slipping away from us. And you realize, I have no power to hang on to life. We also know that when you're losing your job, or your marriage is in crisis, or you're going through very difficult times in your life, you realize that you hold very little power. Somewhere along the way, there comes to that point where you throw your hands in the air and realize that God's the one holding all the cards. This man understood that. The centurion, like Jesus, he loved, apparently, according to the text, he loved the Jewish people. Inexplicably. Because the Roman people, certainly not Roman soldiers, were ever loved by the Jewish people. They were an occupying army. But they loved
He loved the Jewish people, and even more so, I'm sure it was by, position, because his real love was in the Jewish God, Jehovah God. That's evident. He recognized, therefore, these same attributes in the God that he loved. He recognized those attributes in Jesus Christ, God in flesh. The bottom line in all this is he knew where to go when things went difficult. And I wonder, do we today? Because there's an overwhelming element in this story, and I can put it in one word, humility. Humility. I mean, in the world's eyes, this guy was the man. I mean, he was a Roman centurion. He had the power. He ruled over men. He held the weapons. He held the political power. He held the strength, the clout, the prestige. But when he stood before Jesus Christ, he realized he held nothing. I'm reminded of Jesus in the discussion he had with Pilate. Pilate says, "Are you going to answer anything? Don't you understand the power I have over you?" Jesus said, "Dude," he did. He said, "Dude, you don't hold nothing that my Father hasn't given you." I can only imagine. I hope this, I've said many times, I hope this is on video somewhere, because I want to see the expression on Pilate's face at that moment. Who are you, man? There is a humility of coming to Jesus Christ that so many of us lack, and we come before God with this element of pride, and the pride shuts the door on a relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot hold on to your power and your clout and the pride in your life and expect Jesus Christ to manifest himself. Jesus Christ said clearly, he says, "I came not to be served, but to be a servant. God in flesh, I came to be a servant." And he let those men nail him to a cross, beat him senseless, and then nail him to a cross. I hope that you never lose the impact of that picture in your mind. They killed the Savior of the world simply because their pride would never accept the rule of this man over them. People say all the time, you know, if Jesus were just to manifest himself here, if he were to make himself real and, you know, come down here and stand before him, I would follow him. I doubt it very much. Jesus did that. They saw him. He came down, stood before all of man, and he did great miraculous things right in front of them. Healed lepers, turned the water to wine. As we get into it here, God willing, that he made a dead man come back alive. You know, again, I'm just baffled at the fact that a guy could bring somebody who's dead back alive and that wouldn't kind of stick with you. I mean, in my mind, it'd be like, hey, you know what? That's something I'm never going to forget. And this isn't, you know, like some sitcom you caught, you know, on UPN. I mean, this is a real life someone coming back from the dead. That'd stick with me. But then again, they forgot about the parting of the Red Sea, the freedom from Egypt and bondage. They forgot about the conquering of the Promised Land. They forgot about God's patience year after year. They forgot about his second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance that Israel received. They forgot over and over and over again. And that is, guys, the heart of man. It's pride. How many of us come to God, we feel that isn't God lucky? I'm here now. Boy, we're going to move the kingdom of God now that I'm on God's side. Yeah, he needed you there in creation, right? When he whipped up everything from scratch. Why would he need any of us now? This man saw the supernatural and the miraculous occur in his life because he willingly submitted. He set aside his pride and humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. I got to tell you guys, that is, if you can do that and you want to be greatly used by God, if you can master what I'm telling you here, you're halfway there. All the rest can be arranged, but I cannot give you humility. I cannot teach you humility. But I tell you, if you're willing to go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you teach me humility? Might be good to warn your friends before you do that so they can step away. Okay? But he will do that for you. I can assure you. Going on in verse 11, he says, now it happened that the day after that he went to the city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And he came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. And he came and he touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and he began to speak and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all and they glorified God saying, a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding regions. Then the disciples of John reported to him, to John that is, concerning all of these things. If you're a student of scripture, you may already know that in Jewish culture, really even to today, there was a great plethora, if you will, of rules and regulations. Well, about everything, really. But there certainly was a lot of rules concerning death and dealing with dead bodies. In the midst of all of these rules, there was the one biggie. Okay? And that rule was, never touch a dead body or even the coffin that he was in. It would render an individual, quote unquote, ceremonially unclean. You'd have to go then through a whole ritual of cleansings and washings, and it would take days for you to go through this, and then you had to go to the priest, you had to give an offering. I mean, it was a lot of hoopla. So the best thing to do, never touch a dead body. Don't touch the casket. Don't even go anywhere near it. But you know, I look at the history of Christ throughout the Gospels, and Jesus always placed compassion over any issue of being ceremonially unclean. I wish you understood, and if you're a guest here today, please be advised, that this is one of the greatest foundational building blocks, one of the cornerstones of this fellowship. I've often said many times that I know the quote-unquote tricks of the trade. I could triple this church size inside of a year. Just got to do a few particular things. One, stop picking up all the strays off the street. Because you know what? I mean, the good folks out there don't want to go to church with the strays off the street. Because we have somehow an idea that we're better than them. Oh, I know about that church. Don't they get a lot of people out of jail? Yes, we do. Praise God. Don't you get a lot of people down there that, you know, people with problems? You know, people that drug, alcohol issues, you know. And I got kids after all. I don't want my family around those kind of people. That's also true. But this is a diversified body. We have all kinds of different people here. But I guarantee you, we're not going to stop picking up the strays. I'm one of those, you know. I mean, please don't dump any stray animals around my house, because they'll be mine. I mean, I just, you know, the best pets I've ever had, I found. Some I've had to literally chase down, you know. They don't even know they want to be rescued, you know. And you know, I nurse them back to health, and they're just the greatest, greatest ones. Why? Because very much like the story in the Bible, and Jesus says, hey, boys, who will love me more? The one I forgave a lot or forgave a little? And they said, well, Lord, I'm sure the one you forgave a lot. Welcome to Jesus Fellowship. Jesus was not too worried about being ceremonially unclean. He wasn't trying to be a star in the local community club. See, if you're trying to be somebody, you need to be, have some status here in the great, powerful city of Menominee, center of the universe. This would not be the church you want to attend. I can give you some counsel after, on the way out, if you need to. I know which churches you should go to. They're the power mongers. This ain't it. Jesus was willing to touch a dead body. Jesus knew that the regulations oftentimes were very in-depth at keeping men away from reaching out to people who are in need. And correct me if I'm wrong, I thought that's why Jesus came. Who did he say he came for? The broken, the downtrodden, the ailing. The sinner. That's me. That's your pastor. And when we start painting a picture that somehow it's like, well, I'm saved, but you know, I didn't need a lot of saving. I mean, I wasn't really all that far from shore. You know, I mean, there's some guys, you know, I know about those people. You know, they're bad. I mean, that's a lot of work there. Jesus certainly needed to die on a cross for them, but me, you know, I'm just. Really, I didn't need all that much saving. I was pretty good. If you got that attitude, then first of all, I'd be concerned about your very salvation, because apparently, according to the text, Jesus didn't come for you. Not busted? Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus came for the busted. He came for the broken. You're not sick? Oh, I guess Jesus didn't come for you, because he says he came for the sick. So who am I going to go get? The busted, the broken, and the sick. Jesus went out and he was willing to touch these people. He touched lepers. He mingled with Gentiles. Oh, God forbid, Gentiles. And yes, he even touched dead people. Interestingly enough, as he did, something always happened. He healed the lepers. He brought fulfillment to the Gentiles. And he brought dead people back to life. That's the touch of Jesus Christ. And I can only imagine the power behind that touch. I was sharing with somebody the other day. Certainly, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture was that woman who came up behind Jesus in the crowd. They said she had had an issue of blood. She had been bleeding for years, anemic. And in all the crowd of all the people, she reached out to touch Jesus. And she was instantly healed. And Jesus says to his apostles, Who touched me? They said, Lord, you're in a crowd, man. I mean, it's the mall. What do you mean? It's like tons of people were touching you. He goes, no. Someone touched me. I felt the power leave me. Whoa. We're talking about something very supernatural and something very concrete and something that flows like water here, guys. We're not talking mind over matter and I think I'm healed. I think I'm healed. No, we're talking about a touch that went, you're healed. Did you like that? Taking notes on that. It's like you're watching too much sci-fi, Pastor. Now, naturally, the act of rebirth cause a little stir in the neighborhood. Imagine that. You know, someone comes back alive in your neighborhood. I mean,
Mind you, he was dead. They were carrying him to put him in the ground, okay? So it's not like, you know, he just died a few minutes before. I mean, he was gone, okay? So Jesus coming along and making this guy come back alive, I mean, he was causing a stir. You know, and we could look at that and we could think, wow, I bet that was really something. But you know what? I bet some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that stirring in the neighborhood. I think many of you saw it yourself, maybe even with your own family when you came to Christ. Because once again, many of you, your family thought you were dead. Everyone thought you were dead. And then something happened to you. Something supernatural. And it wasn't just a little change. You didn't just change your belief system. You didn't just, you know, find a reason to get up on Sunday morning. Something profound happened to you. And I know some of you, I knew you before you were saved, and I knew you after you were saved. And you don't even look the same. Seriously. I mean, you look different now. And people, it's like, man, what happened to you? I've come back from the dead. And you know that stir. Your family's like waiting around. It's like, is he going to stay alive? You know, checking their watch. And they think, it's just a passing phase. He'll die again. And then you never do. And in the weeks, turn into months, turn into years. And they finally think, it's like, is he a zombie? I don't know. I mean, he's alive. Those are precious moments. To see our families like that. Now certainly this area where this occurred, they were not a stranger to the supernatural. Interestingly enough, it was this region that Elisha raised from the dead the son of the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings. Same area. You know, I'd start thinking, is there something in the water here? You know, is this like I'm Lost? Is it over the hatch? People, there's not enough Lost watchers here, I guess. I can't use that example. But, you know, that fact didn't temper the event, you know, because these guys, they knew about the Shunammite woman, but it had happened 800 years before, right? So they kind of got this idea, well, you know, we'd heard the legend about this guy coming back alive, and they knew about it. But here it was, for real, right in their midst. Throughout the Gospels, we've always seen that Jesus was moved in the presence of death. Not because he feared it. I mean, he faced the cross boldly. But his compassion was always upon those people when death was present. When the issue of death had come upon the scene. And I cannot help but believe it's because he knew in his heart, being God in flesh, he knew that mankind, you know, we were not to ever know this thing called death. If it hadn't been for the sin in the garden, man would have never known this issue. And he knew even more so that in him, in his hands, lay the power to give back the eternal to mankind. Now, someday this body that carries me around is going to die. But I, the real me, I am never going to die. I'm going to live eternally. It's just going to be a momentous blink passing from here to there. It's not dying, it's moving. The people here, they recognize the hand of God. I mean, they're not idiots. They recognized a miracle when they saw one. I mean, this guy was definitely dead, and now he's alive. And you know, it's something that I'm going to know firsthand too. When everyone's going to think I'm dead, but I'm alive. And the neat thing about it is Jesus is going to be there that time too.
Because it'll be him on the other side and the first thing I see.
The apostles went on and told John the Baptist these events. And John replies in verse 19. He says, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, he said them, sent them to Jesus, saying..." So they're going to carry a message to Jesus here. He says, "Are you the coming one? Or are we supposed to look for another one?" "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to the blind he gave sight." And Jesus answered and said to him, to them, listen to what he delivered back to John. "Go and tell John the things you've seen and you've heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have gotten the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now you may or may not know in the storyline of the events that we've covered here in the book of Luke that very quickly after John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the river that day, the powers that be came and got John and they put him in jail because they thought they could not cause him any that he wouldn't cause them any further problems while in jail. Now I love that fact because I remember several instances. One very vivid picture in my mind is for those of you that have been in the Dunn County Jail, be about half of you. No, I'm only kidding. In our new Dunn County Jail, it is a circular type feeling inside the building that there is what they call the central pod, and it's tall. It's very much built like a prison system that you go up some stairs, you're in a room that's round and it's glass all the way around, and then there's the different pods. And so, and each pod goes out at an angle in such a degree that there is no corners, no place that they cannot see. Very uniquely made. I remember sitting in that room, in that controlled room, and looking through the glass, past the hall, through the glass, and into a pod. And in the upper level of the pod, there was a group of guys having a Bible study together, all by themselves. No ministry volunteer. They caught the flame and they took it back. They're doing their own Bible studies now. You have to understand that for a pastor, those are the savored moments you hold on to. And I thought the devil thought that they put those guys in jail and they wouldn't be any threat. And there they are in jail doing Bible studies together. Praise God. You see, there's no walls thick enough to stop the Spirit of the living God. So John here was in jail. He had been imprisoned. And in the meantime now, what was Jesus doing? Well, he was out doing the miraculous. He was out pushing the kingdom into the limelight. He was doing his thing. But you know, John was just like us. And things were not going his way. Things were not going as he thought that they would. And certainly they weren't going as he thought that they should. I mean, he was sitting in jail after all. So the overriding thought in his mind is, where's Jesus now? Where are you? I'm in jail here. Hello. You know, no doubt John had a plan for Jesus. We do that. We come to God and we have preconceived ideas. It's like, okay, tell you what I want you to do for me, Lord. And we begin to maneuver things in our lives and we do things and then we ask God to bless them. Let me tell you, Christian, it doesn't work that way. You seek his will, you enact that will, and he'll bless it. That's the way it works. Not the other way around. But even John, being human, had a plan. He had a plan for Jesus. A plan that involved, no doubt, political ramifications, militaristic maneuvers, kingdom on earth. Jesus, however, had another plan and he had another method. But this problem was not limited to just this issue with John. People are still looking for that same Messiah. The give me everything I want Messiah. The let's go and kill everybody that doesn't agree with us Messiah. And we can do it across oceans. And we can do it in our backyard. You don't believe how I do? Well, we'll just shoot you in the head then. And we've been doing it from the dark ages. But make no mistake, if you get one thing from this message today, that is not Jesus Christ. It never was, it never is, and it never will be. Jesus doesn't need a gun to get his job done. People are still looking for that same Messiah. We want people to act like Christians when they're not Christians. And if you don't like what we want you to do, we'll just vote our people into office. We'll pass a bunch of laws. And then you'll be what we want you to be. And, you know, and I don't go all political here on you, but it troubles me greatly because it is oftentimes the religious that is leading this ideal, which shows an absolute fundamental naivety and ignorance or stubborn heart concerning the reality of Christ. We want to legislate morality. You know, a big issue amongst the church today is that the homosexual groups are wanting the rights to marry. Well, guess what, boys and girls? They've been marrying for years. You think because they don't hold a piece of paper, they ain't married? And so if we legislate that, they'll stop having sex together. So there. Yeah, that'll work. I'm sure it will. Why in the world would they want to do that? If they're not a Christian, why would they want the things of Christ? If they're not a Christian, why would they seek those things? You're talking about morality. You're not talking about Christianity. Don't confuse the two. Do I think the gays should get married? No, absolutely not. Would I vote against it? Sure. But don't live under any kind of naive ideal that you can make people be Christians when they're not Christians. Lest you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You know what we should be using all that money for that we're, you know, pumping the politicians full of with? We should actually be reaching out in evangelistic methods to bring people to Jesus Christ. He doesn't need a politician. He doesn't need a gun. He doesn't need you. He only needs the opportunity. That's it. That's why you're never going to see any voter registration tables in the lobby of our church, despite the fact that our own very Calvary Chapel movement tried to get me to do it once. I made a phone call. It was not a very nice conversation, but I don't think they'll ask me anymore. That's not our place. Let's give them the gospel. Let's lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him clean up the mess. That's our job. People are still looking for that same Messiah, however, and I will promise you, if you're looking for that kind of a Messiah, you will get your Messiah. You will know Him as Messiah. I will know Him as the Antichrist. And He will come with all the political and military power that you've been wanting all these years. But Jesus will come, and He'll end it all, not with a vote, not with a gun. The Bible says He'll end it all with a word. Just one word. That's the Messiah. That's God. But John here needed to be sure. He needed to know whether he was on the right road. I can relate to this. I think everyone, whether you would admit it publicly or not, you also have those thoughts. Are you the one? Jesus was very patient with this question because it was given with a very honest heart and a very sincere spirit. You know, God's not going to cut you off in the knees because you ask a question. Jesus sent John's disciples back with a message, and He didn't defend Himself and He wasn't insulted. I love that. He says, John, take a look. Take a look. What do you see, John? The blind see. The lame walk. Lepers are healed. Look at the fruit, John. Look and see what's happening here. Because no credentials and no plaques that hang on the wall is going to replace that, John. Ever wonder, in closing today, you ever wonder if your faith is in the right place? Do you ever have those middle of the night panic attacks where for just one moment you think, what if everything I believe, what if it's wrong? What if all of this is just craziness and I've just bought into this hook, line, and sinker? What if I'm just wasting my entire life and this isn't it? You know, maybe it is Allah. How do I know for sure? I mean, those kind of crazy thoughts. I mean, no one's proud of them. But we have them, don't we? And I've had them. So if your pastor has them, you don't have to feel too guilty. Actually, I think that to some degree that's healthy. I don't want to see anybody let off the hook in your nose off to somewhere and have you fed green Kool-Aid. Are you in the right place? Is your beliefs the right beliefs? Is this fellowship in which you participate, is this truly a body of Christ? And is this where you're supposed to be? Are you on the right road? Do people outside, when they talk to you, do they cause little doubts creeping around in your brain? Oh yeah, I heard about them. Go and tell them the things you have seen and the things you have heard. Go and tell them. Because I want to leave you with this thought this morning. Look around you. What do you see? What do you hear? I know what I see and what I hear. And it's the answer that God gives me patiently. Praise God for His grace. Patiently, every time I get one of those panic attacks, He says, Tim, look around you. What do you see? Oh, Lord, I see the miraculous. I see the impossible occurring. I see people who were dead and are brought back alive again. I hear the power of God manifest in the fellowship, in this fellowship. I will tell you, when I have those moments, they're brief because the answer is always the same. Look around you. What do you hear? What do you see? That's your proof. He didn't take John out of jail. Did you notice that? He didn't say, John, I'm sending some of my boys down there. I've got some dynamite. I've got a horse. We're gonna pull the bars off the walls. You know, we're gonna break you free, man. Just like in the Western days, you know, we got you. No, he didn't say I'm coming for you at all. In fact, John died in prison. But I also find no record of John saying, oh, okay, you're him. If you're him, do what I want you to do. Because if it's him, you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Even if it means sitting here in this prison. As we close today, let the praise team come forward. Do you see these things around you in your life? Because if you don't, you know, maybe it's because, truthfully telling, it's because you're not alive. In fact, you're dead. The old dead man walk. You're out there and you're going through the motions of life. You're breathing, your heart's beating, you work. You eat, you sleep.
But are you alive, brother? Are you alive, sister?
You say, I'm breathing here, Pastor. What are you asking me? I'm asking you if you're alive. And you say, yeah, but too far gone. I mean, I'm not just dead, Pastor. I've been dead a long time.
I stink.
I'm decaying. I've been dead so long. Let me tell you something this morning. Jesus came for you, dead man. And he's willing to reach out and touch you and make you live. Oh, I don't mean just heartbeat. I mean live. Some of you are just tired of walking around like a zombie. And you say, you know what? I am a wreck. I am busted. I am dead. If he wants this wreck, he can have it. I got nothing to lose. And that's the amazing thing. So many people have nothing to lose, but yet they still won't give it up. Why, dude? You got nothing. You have no marriage. You have no life. You have no joy. You have no purpose. You have no vision. You have no direction. You have nothing. No reason to get up in the morning. Jesus is all those things. Jesus will give you all those things. Is it easy? No. I promise you that. But it was not easy for the children of Israel to cross over River Jordan and take the promised land. There were giants. There was war. There was battle. It was hot. There was, you know, it was difficult. But they won. They took the promised land. I wish they wouldn't give it up now, but they did take it. It's up to you, you see. Spend your life dead, and then spend eternity dead. You can live now and live forever. Let's stand.